Let's turn in our Bibles this morning again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm thankful that we have a book that addresses every non-organic need of man. It's comprehensive and it's exclusively in no need of supplementation. If there is an issue in our life that comes under the umbrella of life and godliness, then this book addresses that need. Now, the problem oftentimes is that we just don't know where in the book to go to get the solution to our problem. But the scriptures themselves declare that they are sufficient, they are comprehensive, they are final, and they are full, and they are everything that the believer needs to move him in a progressive, consistent way toward his predetermined conformity to Christ. That's what God predestinated us to be as sons of God, is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. So I'm glad that he didn't leave us guessing. Well, I don't know how to handle this, or I don't know how to handle that, or I don't know what to do when my wife gets sideways on something I said to her. I don't know what to do when the finances are low, or I don't know what to do when there's a decision to be made, or I don't know what to do when, you know, somebody sins against me. I don't know what to do when, you know, so-and-so says this and it really wasn't true, or, you know, I think somebody looked at me out of the corner of their eye, so they must have some kind of grudge. I don't know what to do about all that. I'm glad we do know what to do. I'm glad we've got a book that explains to us everything we need to know and do in all of those circumstances and every other circumstance as well. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at an issue that is probably one of, if not the greatest need in marriage relationships. And I know we could say that maybe in sort of a tongue-in-cheek way, but because every marriage is at sort of a little different place in growth and maturity and how long they've been married and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, every relationship, be it marriage, be it sibling, be it employer-employee, needs to understand how to communicate well. When we fail to communicate well, there's a lot of things that are not accomplished. Love is not expressed. Encouragement is not given. Grudges are held. Anger is sinfully expressed. Goals are not discussed and worked toward. So there's so many side effects. There's so many ways that that go wrong, that go sideways when we're not communicating as we should. But Paul dives right in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of that review, but just to hit a couple of the high spots. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church, and he does it in sort of a two-part expression of redemptive theology in chapters 1, 2, and 3, sanctification theology in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is what God did for you in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God in his mercy has loved you and sent Christ and was your vicarious atonement, paid for your sins. So because of that relationship with God through Christ, Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 1, now life is going to be different. It's not suggested. It's a fact. It's a theological reality that when a person comes to know Christ and is converted to Christ, his life will change. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I mean, I could be a little bit facetious and say, well, the Bible says so. But let me be even more specific than that, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's just going to go on with his own ways, except the difference is he has his ticket punched to heaven. That's not what it says, is it? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But it doesn't stop there. It says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Paul says the same thing in essence in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. That vocation wherewith you've been called refers back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, the call of God to salvation through Christ. This is not a call to Zimbabwe as a missionary or, you know, South Korea as a, you know, Christian school teacher or anything of the sort. It's a call specifically that is issued by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that draws sinners, guilty sinners, to Jesus Christ. That's the vocation wherewith you've been called. And Paul says, now that you are a believer, things are going to be different. And he gets down to verse 22, 23, and 24, and he begins to explain some very practical points regarding this whole idea of, I used to be this, now I need to be this. I used to live this way, now I need to live this way. I used to think this way, now I need to think this way. So he gives us sort of a very basic model or pattern of how the Christian life generally works, how it should work. There are certain things, verse 22, that need to be put off, just like we 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that these old ways are passing away, these old man habits, these old ways of thinking, these old ways of living, whether it's about the family, about finances, about worry, about anxiety, about whatever it is, about anger, about raising your children, what those old ways of thinking, what my goals were, what my ambitions were, what my priorities were, those old things are passing away. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:22 that these things have to be put off. But he also says in verse 24 that something else has to replace those old things. So how do we know? How do we know what to put off? How do we know what to replace it with? He says in verse 23 that our minds are renewed with truth. This tells us what needs to go, what needs to come, and how it needs to be done. I'm glad that God's Word is so informative and so comprehensive, but yet so very practical. For example, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the very first issue that Paul deals with regarding communication. And in Ephesians 4:25, it says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. So, if Paul said stop lying, and that is a very strong imperative verb, it's not a suggestion, it's not, you know, maybe this will work out sometime, or maybe, you know, if you have time to really concentrate on it, maybe you could give a little bit of a thought and reflection on it. And no, he says, you need to stop lying. So if we're going to stop lying, then how does all of that change take place? What does it look like? Well, we discussed this, so I'm not going to, as I said, re-preach it, but just review a little bit. He said, if you're going to stop lying, then what is the, if you put that off, Ephesians 4:22, putting off those old man habits. If you put off lying, then Ephesians 4:24, what is it that needs to be put on? Three things. You need to start speaking. Because in order to tell the truth, you need to speak and not what? Clam up. Speak and not clam up. You say, okay, preacher, you got me. I'm the clammer upper in the family. I'm the one that goes into the corner and pouts when I don't get my own way. I'm the one that shuts down and goes into the bedroom and slams the door and, you know, puts my headphones on or whatever it is to escape what needs to be going on. I'm the one that runs and clams up. I resist speaking. Now, Paul said, if you're going to be a growing Christian, if you're going to practice these principles of communication, and the very first one is to stop lying and start telling the truth, then the very first thing you have to do is to speak. Now, I know men get sort of a bad rap for this sometimes, and mostly rightfully so, because they're the ones that seem to, there's no rhyme or reason necessarily, they just seem to be the ones that tend to clam up most. Now, I know there's exceptions to that rule. But Paul says if you're going to stop lying, because there's a purpose for communication. It's not just jabber-jawing. It's not just saying words. Paul is speaking in the context of accomplishing biblical goals through communication. So if we're going to solve a problem, we're going to talk about the children, we're going to discuss how we're going to handle our 14-year-old who now is sort of going through a stage of rebellion and, you know, so on and so forth. If we're going to solve those problems and begin to discuss solutions, then we can't clam up. We've got to speak. Secondly, Paul says that we have to speak the truth. You say, well, that's sort of a no-brainer if we're going to stop lying. Of course we need to speak the truth. But sometimes we speak the truth in such an ugly way that nobody wants to listen. Sometimes we think we're speaking the truth, and really what we're doing is we're throwing out codes and innuendos and insinuations and subtle suggestions rather than speaking the truth clearly. You know, we're lobbing hand grenades into the discussion. Well, take this, you know, take that. Rather than speaking the truth. You know, we need to have more company. It's the only time I get a decent meal around here. Well, we use that little silly illustration. But what does that even mean? I mean, what are you trying to say? You're starving? I don't see too many people around here that looks like they're starving, including moi. So, but we all have those little ways, because if we're not willing to humble ourselves and truly speak truth, and we've developed habits in our old life of how we solve problems at work, how we treated employees, how we treated employers, you know, how we treated the low man on the totem pole, you know, we're just lobbing hand grenades or being, you know, condescending or throwing out sarcastic remarks or whatever it is, then all of that stuff has to be put off. But in order to put it off, it really needs to be identified. So do we tend to be grenade lobbers? Do we tend to speak in codes and symbols and innuendos and hoping that, yeah, well, you know, maybe he'll get this? Or maybe we think, well, he had a flat tire on the way to work. Maybe he'll respect me more. Now, what one has got to do with the other, I don't know, but you know how goofy we think sometimes. Maybe that's God working on him to help him be a more loving husband. It doesn't make much sense, does it? But, you know, we get goofy because, you know, we really don't want to confront. You know, we don't love enough to bring the truth to bear in somebody's life when we're hiding or lobbing grenades or, you know, using innuendos rather than simply speaking the truth. You say, well, Brother Hill, I didn't realize there was so much to speaking the truth. Well, our old man ways are deceitful, aren't they? Our old man habits about handling problems and viewing life, and they've been manufactured out of a corrupt heart. and they've gained an anchor point in our life. And sometimes not only are they hard to deal with, but sometimes they're just really hard to identify, because that's how we functioned and communicated for so long. So Paul says to speak, don't clam up. He says speak the truth, don't just lob grenades and hurl insinuations. But then we added a third point, which is certainly a general principle throughout Scripture in communicating, from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Yesterday, during our little fellowship over here, there was some tasty food there. I don't know who made the cherry pie, but the cherry pie was good. But every one of those dishes had something in them. I think there were some pumpkin bread or banana bread or something or other, and little hot dogs, I don't know what you call them, little beef sticks or something or other. I mean, they all had something in them that added what? Flavor. They weren't bland. You know, some of them would light up your taste buds. But that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. He uses that metaphor to tell us how important it is to say the right thing. He said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's what Paul says in Colossians 4, 6. So, he uses that metaphor to help us understand that we need to make our communication palatable. Sometimes we think we've communicated well simply because we've gotten something off our chest. Well, it's just the way I am. My grandma was redheaded, and I just sort of say what I'm thinking, and I just, you know, you that's just me. You just got to accept me for who I am. Well, God didn't. God changed you. And he should be continually changing you if you are a converted sinner. So all of those little cliches and excuses, you know, well, that's just the way, you know, that's the way I was raised. Well, change the way you were raised. It is the power of God that explodes you and penetrates your life and makes you what? A new creature. Not what you used to be, not allowing you to use, or me to use, the excuses of living the way that I used to live. I am somebody new in Christ. So, sorry about that, Chief. Redhead or no redhead. So, we speak the truth, and we do it in such a way that when I communicate with you, you're motivated to communicate back with me. Now, you may not do that. Maybe you're being stubborn, or maybe I'm being stubborn, but the point is that my goal is to speak in such a way that it encourages interaction. Not to speak in such a way that disconnects us from the very ones that we love and need to be communicating with. And that's done fairly well by some that don't want to be approached. Or, you know, they give off some kind of sort of macho, you know, muchacho kind of image. And, you know, and nobody wants to talk to them. And they like that. Sometimes that happens with pastors, right? Sometimes that happens with deacons, right? Sometimes that happens with husbands, right? Or fathers or moms. Because, you know, if I can sort of, you know, project sort of a, well, you little idiot, you little twit, you little dummy. I mean, who wants to keep getting that? So people learn that you're just not very approachable. And you're thinking, well, you know, I must be right all the time. I must be doing something right. Nobody's rebuking me. Nobody's. Well, you've taught everybody around you to keep their mouth shut, rather than seasoning your communication with salt. Make it tasty. Now we're going to move on to the second principle of communication. By the way, I think Paul or somebody ran some extra copies of these. Does anybody need a set of notes this morning? I should have asked that earlier. Josh, if you don't mind slipping out there maybe and checking, I think we ran some other copies. So when Josh comes back in, if you'll just slip your hand up, he'll make sure you get a copy. If you would like a copy, no pressure, just making them available if you'd like them. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, listen to these two verses. This is the Redhead's theme verse. Be ye angry. All right. There it is. I knew it was in the Bible somewhere. I knew I could justify my twisted personality somehow. I knew I could justify just blowing up and, you know, carrying on. No, well, that's not the whole verse. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Uh-oh. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Those two verses serve in tandem to inform us about this second principle of communication. And it is this, always stay up to date. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And we're going to talk a little bit more about wrath and anger and so on and so forth in just a few moments. But Paul says, none. Okay, I'm sorry. I was thinking we ran some more of those off. Thousand pardons. Paul says that we need to stay up to date. Now, just from a personal testimony, this principle alone has probably revolutionized my marriage with my wife. Now, thankfully, we began to learn and practice this decades ago. But I can remember beginning to learn it. And I can remember beginning to practice it. Because the habit was that, you know, you get in a spat and, you know, you either go to your corners or you go to bed angry or, you know, you just sort of sweep it under the carpet or, you know, and here's, let me just say this to young married couples, because not that every young married couple falls into this category, but sometimes this is the tendency. That when difficult problems happen, issues that need to be discussed, whether it's in-laws or finances, yeah, I just covered about 95% of it, right? In-laws and finances. But when sensitive issues come up that need to be discussed, sometimes things get heated, sometimes, you know, accusations are made and sarcasm, you know, rises to, you know, comes to the surface and things just get ugly. And so rather than solving anything, rather than talking it through, they maybe get discouraged or, you know, he sleeps on the sofa, she, whatever. You know, he goes to the computer room, he, you know, goes to his, you know, iPhone or his, you know, virtual football games or whatever, and she goes plays with grandkids or, well, they don't have kids yet, but anywho. But the tendency is this, okay, we go to bed, whatever that may look like, upset, emotional, you know, turmoil, you know, feelings raw. We go to bed, we get up the next morning, and bada bing, bada boom, everything's okay. That's bad. You say, well, come on, Brother Hill. I mean, isn't that mature? No. That's a coward. Because no responsibility has been taken for what happened. No forgiveness has been sought or granted. No sin has been identified. No solution has been reached. And we have just further ingrained a habit of not solving problems. But you know what's going to happen one day? One day. It's like the honeymooners, those of you that are old enough to remember Jackie Gleason and one of these days, Gladys, Alice, sorry. I should have known, Eileen, you would know. You probably heard that from Frank two or three times. One of these days. Well, you know that's what happened. I mean, you can't shove stuff under the carpet for long until, you know, the bump in the carpet is just too big. Or you can't just keep bottling stuff up to the point where it's not good. And I'm being a little bit dramatic about it, but the point is that one day, most of the time, these things are going to erupt. It's going to come out in a heated discussion about the in-laws, a heated discussion about finances, a heated discussion about where we spend Christmas holidays, a heated discussion about how much money we spent on your parents last year for Christmas and how much we didn't spend on, or whatever it is, and one day it's going to erupt bad. Now, that's just sort of maybe an unintended consequence. But the fact of the matter is, it was created because of a failure to practice staying up to date with solving problems. Don't go to bed angry. That's what Paul says. Be angry, but don't sin in the process. And make sure that today's problems are solved today. It's an interesting instructive point. Again, it's a verb, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. This is not biblical permission to throw a hissy fit. I don't know what y'all call them up here, but that's one of many things we call them down south. Temper tantrum. It's not an excuse to pout and sulk, which really is two sides of the same coin. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But some people think pouting and sulking and clamming up is taking the high road. That's just as godless as exploding with a temper. It's just anger in a different form. It's just expressing anger and an unwillingness to solve problems, an unwillingness to love, an unwillingness to be unselfish in a different form. One just sort of explodes and attacks everybody at one time. The other, you know, just says, you're dead to me. I mean, which is worse, right? There are things to be angry about. And Paul makes that clear. This is not just a little insignificant cliche to get to the meat of the point. Paul says to be angry. That's a command. And there are things to be angry about. For example, your child disobeys. That's something to be angry about. Now, don't misinterpret that to mean that it's okay to abuse your child or that it's okay to holler at your child, or that it's okay to manipulate emotionally your child. Oh, baby, why do you do that to mommy? You know it hurts mommy's feelings so bad when you do. Listen, what in the world is that? That is pure emotional manipulation. Your fragile feelings are not the standard for your child's sin. Nor is it the standard to correct your child's sin. Your child disobeyed. The sin was against you and God. That's something to be angry about. Now, how you express that anger obviously is the issue. We'll talk about that in a moment. Your friend deceives you. You're the butt of gossip. You've been sinned against. You've been lied about. Those are all things, and we could go on and on. I'm not trying to create some kind of little category. All of these are things you get angry about. Everything else you don't. These are just examples, because the point is that we get angry because these are sinful things. If those things are righteous and God is not getting what he deserves, honor, respect, obedience, then anger is justified. What is anger? Probably a good thing to know, wouldn't it? Anger is a state of being It's a mindset of agitation because you've concluded something's not right. And you know it's not right. How do you know it's not right? Because you have evaluated that scenario based on an objective standard. God did not get what God deserved in that situation. Whether it's child disobedience, whether it's wife disrespect, whether it's husband being unkind, God did not get what God deserved. And I've evaluated it based on that standard, not my feelings being hurt, not little Johnny making mommy feel bad, I don't know what I'm going to do about this, I'm just under so much pressure. It's a clear understanding that right has been overturned and that is accompanied with a desire and purpose to do something about it. It's the energetic motivation to make right what was wrong for the honor of God, not our own and not our feelings, not our justification, not our revenge, but to make what is wrong right because God did not get what he deserved in that scenario. It's not driven by hurt feelings. You're being mobilized into action because of your commitment to God's honor and his rights that have been violated. When Paul says be angry, there is a context. It's not isolated from this book, this chapter, or this section on communication. It's in a context. It doesn't mean muster up some angry emotions. The right kind of anger really remains under control so something can be focused on and dealt with. The problem, the issue, what initiated the circumstance. So I'm not using this as an excuse to fly off the handle, to give you a piece of my mind, to make you feel small, to run away, to turn my back, to leave the marriage, to do this, to do... No. This anger that is generated because I have evaluated something that has gone wrong that should not have gone wrong. Something that was done wrong that should not have been done wrong. God's honor, God's respect, the worship of God has been violated. God did not get what God deserved. Not that I didn't get what I deserved. Now that may be part of it when it comes to children and disobedience and so forth, but I'm seeing that, or I should be seeing that, or I should be growing to a point in my Christian life where I begin to see that in light of the fact that God did not get what he deserved. So Paul says in verse 26 to be angry. But he also says in verse 26, but don't sin. Now the big question is this. How do I know if my anger is sinful? How do I know if it's not? Well, let's try to work through some answers to that question. Because that's pretty important. Because we probably all know people, and maybe it's the person we look at in the mirror in the morning, just saying. We all know people that struggle with anger. Now, they've got their built-in excuses. Well, I deserve better. I didn't get what I thought, I should get at work. I didn't get the raise. I didn't get the bump in position. I didn't get this. The other guy trampled me and made me look like an idiot, and he took my place. And, I'm ticked about it. And because of that, I'm going to, just sort of siphon a little bit off. Now, I deserved it, so I earned it. So I'm just going to, sort of cook the books here. Or whatever it is, those angry expressions are very old man ways. And remember what Paul said in verse 22, 23, and 24. Those old man ways have to be put off. And in this case, it's anger. And what are we putting on? We're putting on solving the problem today and expressing our anger in righteous ways, not selfish and ungodly ways. How do I know if my anger is sinful? First of all, when anger is selfishly motivated. Why am I saying, what am I after here? Am I after my right? Am I after getting the last word in? Am I after setting her straight? Am I after righting the wrong? Am I after, what am I after? If it's selfishly motivated, then it's sinful. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare or hold back in the day of vengeance." Now, I use that verse to try to illustrate this point. This guy that's jealous is perceiving that somebody has moved in on something that he has a right to. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Now, it may be you're moving in on my space. You're moving in on my woman. You're moving in on my job. You're moving in on my space on the road. You're not speeding up quick enough to, you know, you're not letting me in when I want to get in. You're not letting me in the on-ramp when I want to get in the on-ramp. And we could go on and on and on. It's a perceived right that I have concluded belongs to me. And you are standing in my way. Therefore, you are my rival. And I will exact vengeance. I have a right to privacy. You're not giving it to me. I have a right to spend my money the way I want to. After all, I made it. I have a right to be seen. I have a right to be popular. I have a right to be loved. I have a right to be served. I have a right to eat steak every night. I have a right. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. I have a right to be respected. I have a right to be paid more. I have a right to. And we perceive that someone is robbing us of the right that we have concluded belongs to me. So when anger is selfishly motivated, it's sin. When anger lingers, I've alluded to that already, but when anger lingers, no responsibility is taken, no forgiveness is sought, tomorrow is complicated. Christ said in Matthew 6:34, tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Settle today's problems today. Don't double the weight. Don't double the burden. Don't double and triple the pressure that comes with tomorrow when today's problems aren't solved. When anger lingers, it sets the stage for a future blow up, or it brings a reminder of subsequent problems that were not solved in the past, and they are distorted. You always do this. You're never going to do this. You're never going to change. You're always going to be a cheapskate. You're never going to take me anywhere nice. You're never going to respect me. You're never going to love me. I mean, everything gets distorted. Because in the emotional expression of the moment, it's all about whose rights? Mine. Not God's. It tends to resort to record keeping. You did that last week, doing it again. I saw what you did there. 2 weeks ago, same thing. 3 months, same thing. I'm keeping the records. I'm letting you know right now. It sets the stage for spiritual discouragement. I mean, how discouraging can that be? If I carry through my life a list of records that I have against you as a spouse, as a child, as a parent, that has never been solved because simple principles of communication have not been applied. When people are attacked instead of problems, it's sinful. We'll say more about that probably next week when we have a little bit more time from Ephesians 4:29, because Paul says, write down the list here. To not let foul or corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Don't attack the person. Don't go after the person. That's where everything shuts down. But go after the problem. When problems are conflicts, the problem, the actual problem, the conflicts that initiated everything are ignored and avoided. It's sinful because we're not moving forward to grow and to help each other, to love each other, and say the hard things sometimes, so that we can get past this and solve this and move on. When anger is expressed for vengeful purposes, when anger is expressed out of control, either outburst or the slow burn. When Saul comes to, or Samuel comes to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember the story, Saul went to attack the Amalekites, and what did he do? What did God say? Kill them all, wipe the whole, erase them from the face of the planet. And Saul went in and did what? Yeah, save the best cattle, best sheep. Of course, he made excuses. Now, we want to sacrifice thee. I didn't tell you to save them to sacrifice. Anyway, the point is that Saul did all that, saved the king, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and so forth. So when Samuel comes to rebuke Saul, he says to him in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So Samuel sort of gives a double-sided view of how anger is sinfully expressed. It is in rebellion or it is in stubbornness. Both are equally sinful because the issue is me. You've been ugly to me. Wait a minute, what about somebody that's been ugly to God? How about let's defending God's rights? How about let's humbling ourselves and realizing that we both contributed in some way possibly to the issue, but neither one of us at the time were truly defending God's honor. We were too busy identifying our own. So Samuel said that rebellion is sin and stubbornness. Because in both, neither has obeyed God, neither has defended God's honor, neither has focused on the biblical solution, neither has ministered grace or helped the other grow, neither have focused on the wrong thing, or both have focused on the wrong thing, both have followed their feelings rather than the truth of Scripture. Now, if you happen to have a set of notes, and I know you can't see this, but there should be a little chart in your notes. It looks something like this. If you'd like a set, we'll make sure that you get a set. I'm sorry that there weren't more available this morning. But in that chart, it has anger at the top, and on the left side, it says sinful. On the right side, it says righteous. So here's another little tool to help evaluate, is my anger sinful? Is my anger motivated for the right reason? On the sinful side, I'm not going to go into great detail, but just to give you sort of a taste of what this looks like. Asking the question, is my anger sinful? My words, my tones, and actions reveal that I did not get what I wanted or thought I deserved. Sarcasm, disrespect, sharp, accusing, unkind tones, condescending attitude. If it's righteous, on the other hand, my words, my tones, my actions reveal that God did not get what he should have. Firm, focused, appealing to truth, kind, loving, and caring. I mean, you can see there's like, those are antithetical. You've got one way over here, these old man ways, and then you've got the other one over here is godly, righteous ways to think, speak, and act in difficult times. The sinful side, I'm God. I decide what's right. I decide what I need to have. I decide what's good for me. I decide what's good for you. I'm God. Because I'm the one that's acting like I own the situation. It didn't work out my way, so I have every right to be angry, sinfully, resentful, sarcastic. I have every right to set you straight. because my selfish desires were not met. But on the righteous side, I want God's truth to prevail. What does God say should have won the day with that child that disobeyed? With that husband that was unloving or unkind? What does God say should have won the day? Now part of, and I know this is sort of a footnote, but a very important one too. Part of the problem is that oftentimes we don't know the answer to those questions. We don't know what God's word says about that situation. Therefore, we don't know what God says should have won the day. So it's certainly important that we are students of truth. And well, let's go to sub point three, really. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This is the, this whole point really, I had said several minutes ago that this revolutionized our marriage. And I mean that. I'm not just making that. This is not just a little, okay. The preacher's a human too. this is for real. My wife will tell you the same thing. That when we begin to practice not letting the sun go down on our anger. Oh, happy day. Happy day. Wow. And you know, when we began to learn that truth, it was like bing, 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 bing. The lights just started coming on. Why didn't I think of that? Well, you thought of every other reason. The Holy Spirit, through redemption and now through sanctification, is teaching you a new way. That's why you didn't think of it before. Because you were too much into yourself and your ways and your rights and your feelings. And now we're into God. Now we're into Christ. Now we're into what really matters at the end of the day according to God's standard. That's what we're into. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I had mentioned a little bit earlier Matthew 6:34, where Christ says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, the King James says. The idea is that each day has enough problems of his own. One loose translation said, you got enough to worry about today. Why put it on in your knapsack and carry it over till tomorrow? Why add to and complicate tomorrow when God's grace is sufficient for us to deal with today? You know, when Christ says you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Wow. That truth set my marriage free. Free of resentment. Free of complication. Now that didn't, one little magic pill, take it 3 times a day with prayer. That didn't make our marriage perfect. We're not both angelic yet. But you talking about a radical change. And it was hard work at first. It's still a little struggle sometimes. It's hard work to make sure before we pillowed our heads at night that whatever was there, whatever, rift there was, whatever little, whatever that was, is talked about. Responsibility is taken. Sin is confessed. Forgiveness is asked for. And forgiveness is granted. Oh, happy day. And it's because of God's truth, not because of my ingenuity or because of my, expert ability to come up with ways to make me feel better. It's God's truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we come to the end of point two. 3 points, really, three verbs, three commands: be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Solve today's problems today. Identify them in a way that gives God the glory, gives God what he deserves, not defends our rights and all of the things that we think we deserve. So the question is, in what specific ways do you need to adjust in order to stay up to date? I'm telling you, I know I've said it, you're probably sick of hearing me say it. And it's not because it helped us, it's because it's God's truth. But here's an old Southern boy that can testify to the radical change that truth made in this old boy's marriage. And if you stand in need of that, that truth can do the same thing for you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that your truth is sufficient. It does speak to the needs of our lives, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Thank you for the loving yet sometimes hard-hitting truths that cause us to wake up and grabs our attention sometimes. And I pray that this will be one of those times. Lord, all of us, as husbands, need to love our wives and lead them and protect them and be the leader when it comes to communication and solving problems. All of the wives need to understand the respect and the complementary role they play and how important communication is in that support. May we work hard to put off the old ways, those old habits, those old excuses, those old ways of thinking that justify us in our own minds in how we handle people. May we stand humbled by truth and at the same time set free by truth as we submit ourselves to truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.